some of you seen for the first time in a long time. You've been traveling or you live away. Welcome. We are so glad you're here today. Blessings to you. It is good to be together. Let's turn our hearts to God's Word and turn our hearts in faith. Father, I pray that as we hear your Word today, we would rejoice in it and what we are going to read. We love that you've given us words that we can trust. We love that you've told us that it's true and that it's breathed out by you, and that these are the things which teach us and grow us up into righteousness. We love the fact that you've given us the Holy Spirit to know your ways and to walk with you. Thank you for this day, Lord. We bless your name. Amen. As Andrew mentioned, on Good Friday, we went through Psalm 74, which is a psalm of, it's a lament, crying out to God, God, why are things going on like this? And they're crying out over the temple as it's being destroyed. Why do things keep happening to your people? And every time it seems like something is happening where we're going to be able to worship you and things are turning around, it doesn't last. And the psalm, he's describing it, and he's describing the walls being smashed by axes and fire burning and enemies coming in and putting their signs up. And in one sense, that was very true. The psalm was originally written about the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed. It was very true of that temple, but that temple was a shadow of the far greater temple, which is Christ. He is the one that we come to worship. He is the one we come to find forgiveness, to find communion with God. He's the one that we find healing with from sin and sickness. He's the one who gives us life and cleansing, cleanses us from shame. And so as he's dying on Friday, I know his followers were saying, why? Why is this always the way it is that we're always on the losing end? God, why don't you remove your hand and do something? We are waiting. And it's good, as I said on Friday, to feel the weight of that, the weight of the crushing sin of the Son of God, the temple for people being destroyed. And yet, Friday wasn't the last word, was it? And Sunday came, and you have to know Saturday was a terrible day. And people are waiting, but Sunday came. And we are going to be in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. People have been, Mark's writing is the briefest of the gospel accounts of the resurrection of Christ. And before we even look at it, you will find if you have a newer Bible, so not a King James, but one of the newer translations, they will have a note in it after verse 8. You can look in your Bible. It will say something like this. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. And there's a chunk of scripture that they are calling out to you. And they're saying some of the very earliest manuscripts didn't have this. And we will be talking more about this next week. But suffice it for this week to say, Mark's account of the resurrection is short enough that people felt like we don't know what to do with this. Mark, you didn't say all we think you ought to have said. And so it appears like as manuscripts aged, people added things because they said, Mark, surely you didn't mean to end it where you ended it. That doesn't make sense. So let's read Mark chapter 16. 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they've laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So this is what you find in the earliest manuscripts of Mark, and you say, "Mark, you clearly didn't mean to end there, did you? People seeing an empty tomb, an angel, Mark doesn't even call him an angel, somebody saying he's not here, he's risen, and the ladies are afraid. Mark, that can't be how you would end a gospel. You would end it with more." So what do we have here? Why did Mark do this? What's the story he's telling? I mentioned weeks ago, and I'm not sure the first scholar to have said this, but in writing, there's a theory which is choice implies meaning. So if you write something, you are making a choice to write it the way you want because you have a meaning in mind. Choice implies meaning. So Mark has something in mind different from what Matthew has in mind, different from Luke, different from John. And he's making choices. Things to put in, things to leave out. Not saying Matthew's not true, John, or Luke. It's saying this, though. Mark is making choices. And it's our job as readers to say, "Mark, what are the choices you made? And what did you want to leave us with when we read your gospel? What's supposed to be ringing in our hearts? And how could you end like that?" They were afraid. An odd way to end a gospel, isn't it? So, the Sabbath is over. This is now, Sabbath runs from sundown to sundown, so Friday evening to Saturday evening. And we have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, and they went and they got spices because they're wanting to go and anoint him. The Jews are not anointing bodies so that they could embalm people. They don't do that. They're anointing bodies so that the fragrance of them would cover up the smell of the body decomposing. That's why they are going to anoint Christ. You can tell right away they are not expecting him to be raised from the dead. In fact, in world history, nobody expected a bodily resurrection like what happened here. It simply did not happen. So in literature, in people writing, and you take the Greeks, the Romans, other peoples, there was not this kind of resurrection that we've come to anticipate, where someone comes back from the dead and receives a body and can live among the living. Absolutely unheard of. And so they're buying spices because it's all they know is his body is going to start decomposing. They've forgotten this. He was anointed earlier, wasn't he? Do you remember that? If we go back to Mark chapter 14, in verse 3, we read this: "While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. She broke the flask and poured it over his head." Like the colt that was kept all its life and nobody ever rode it, and like the flask of perfume that was kept all these years and no one ever used it, Christ has been kept from his birth for one purpose. The colt brings the king for praise for all people. The alabaster jar anoints him and fills the whole room with fragrance. And Christ dies for all people so that the broken Christ, the fragrance of him, can spread to all people. And people are indignant and they say, "Why was the ointment wasted like this?" This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii given to the poor. We could have done things with this. Again, just think of Christ. We could have done things with him. He could have healed some people. We could have put him to functional work here in Israel. Why the waste? And they scolded her, but Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial." His body is not going to decompose. It will be anointed. Why? Because it will be shown as precious. How precious? Well, this ointment that equals to her 200 days worth of work, that precious. The body of Christ is absolutely precious, but it will not decompose, and it did not because it was raised. So on this day, the ladies go, and this is why they go to the tomb. They go to anoint Christ because that's all they know. In their devotion, we are going to show our honor for him by doing this. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They obviously don't know about certain things that have happened because they say, "Who will roll the stone away?" They don't mention the guards. They don't mention that the tomb has been sealed. So it seems like they know part of the story, the women, and they say, "Wow, we have a problem." They don't know there's other problems here. Who will roll the stone away? And it sounds like they're talking about it as they come there. And when they get there, it says, looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back. And he just makes the point, it was very large. The stone was not rolled to let Jesus out. You need to know that. It was rolled away to let people in. This is Mark's witness, one of them, to the resurrection. One of them is that the tomb was open and they could not find a body because it was empty. So for you, as you're listening to this, part of Mark's story he's telling here, and he did this with Jesus' death, he kept presenting witnesses that Jesus actually did die. Here, he's presenting witnesses that Jesus is alive. So, they enter the tomb. If you had a tomb like this, you would walk into a little beginning chamber, and then there is probably a 2-foot-high hole, so a square hole cut in the rock, and then there's another room that you would be able to stoop to go into where there'd be a slab where they would lay the body. And so they enter the tomb and they see a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. I think that is a very softened way of saying they are absolutely terrified. Think about this. They're expecting to see a body. There is no body there. They're expecting to see nobody, and instead they see, says a young man, dressed in white robe, and they are alarmed. Mark makes the choice not to call him an angel. You all read that and you thought instantly he's an angel. It's interesting that he didn't say that. He's wanting us to think hard about this. He's wanting us to do something like this. Well, what kind of young man was that? What's a young man doing in the tomb? Why is he wearing white? Why does he know the things he knows? Who could this be? So he's purposely writing in a way that we would ask more questions of this. There was a young man sitting in there. He was clothed in white. And he seems to know things. Who are you? And he says to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." Just earlier, when Jesus died, the centurion put the crowning mark on the book of Mark, and he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Greatest name for Mark. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1:1. The centurion says, "This was the Son of God." And we get to the young man, who we're wondering, who is this young man? Where did he come from? He's risen, and he says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth." You think, why that name? If heaven sends a messenger down to earth, why would you say that name? It doesn't seem very heavenly, does it? Nazareth seems very earthly, doesn't it? There's a point being made here. He has a real body. The same one who could be described as Jesus of Nazareth while he was on earth can still be described as Jesus of Nazareth because he's alive and he has a real body. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And actually, that's not the whole name. This is written here in a certain way. It says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. The wording is actually something more like this. You seek Jesus the Nazarene, the one who's been crucified. Jesus the Nazarene, I'm going to add to his name, the one who's been crucified. Because you can't just know the Jesus of Nazareth part alone. He's not just Jesus of Nazareth. He's Jesus of Nazareth, real man, the one who's been crucified. That's his name that this young man is calling him. We don't think of him as just a man anymore. They did. He's defining for them how to think of them, how to think of him. Think of him as the one who died. But he's not here. He's not here. He's risen. See the place where they laid him. Think about this. He just tells him, look at that flat spot. There's nothing there. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. Tell his disciples. All his disciples have fled and left him. And Peter. Why would he highlight Peter right now? Why tell Peter? He's not better than the other disciples. In fact, he just did something which set him apart from the other one, seemingly. He denied Christ. Do you remember that? Repeatedly. Why does he say, go tell the disciples and Peter? Peter, I've forgiven you. I want to see you. You still have a place. Tell them, I'm going to Galilee. You will find me there. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Okay, I want to start with a simple thought about the way Mark and actually all the gospel writers tell this story. When people say, I don't think it's true, I think they made this story up. So they're... all sorts of stories have gone out about Christ. If you made this story up, you would not tell it this way. You could not tell it this way. Because in the first century, women could not testify in court of law. They had no standing to testify. Their word was not considered trustworthy for legal matters. So why would Mark make it a big point that women were his first witness of the resurrection? He wouldn't do it unless it actually happened that way. None of them would have done that because it was an embarrassment to people to testify like this, to say that women would be this. And this is not a knock on women. It's saying this is a proof of it actually happened, because there's no way they would have written it this way. Something that's never happened in history before. You're going to prove it, and how are you going to prove it? By someone people already say, well, we don't trust people like that. Then who will be your second witness? It will be somebody who apparently is from heaven. You say, please. And what's your third witness? It's empty. The tomb is empty. And we hear that, and we say, I need more than that. Do you need more than that? Or was Mark saying that's all you need? That's all you need. Say, well, no, I want to read Mark about an appearance of Christ. That's part of why people wanted to add to the story, is because, well, why didn't Christ appear? Think about it. What do you have to go on that's different than these women? You have the testimony from heaven, which is this. He's not here. He's risen. Jesus of Nazareth, the man with the real body who was crucified, he's been risen, not here. You have the testimony of the women, what they saw. And you have an empty tomb. Now, we have a lot more than that, obviously, but that's what Mark leaves us with. And you say, Mark, you haven't left us with much. Has he left you with enough? Is he expecting that testimony is enough for you to say, I will believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? He is. No person has an excuse. No person. Mark has given you the evidence you need. And in fact, the very fact that he chose, like I said, women to testify to it, is a demonstration. Nobody would have done that in the first century unless it was actually true. Nobody would have done it. So we're left with this. It's true. He really was raised. And then it ends like this. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, and they were afraid. What are they afraid of? Why are they afraid? Let's go back to Mark chapter 4. And this is what's troubling people as they read Mark's ending. They say, that's a bad ending to your book, Mark. Why would people be afraid? Well, we're going to finish with this thought. But Mark chapter 4, verse 41. I want you to see a theme that Mark is building. When Christ is revealed in his glory, what happens? This is Jesus calming a storm. So I'm going to start reading verse 39. He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Chapter 5, verse 15. Jesus has just cast out a legion of demons from a man. Do you remember that? 5:15. It says, they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Well, what are they afraid of? They're not afraid of the man anymore. He doesn't have the demons anymore. What are they afraid of? The one who made it happen. He's frightened them. They don't know what to do with him. In fact, so much that they say, go away. We would rather have you away from us than you and your frightening you-ness. What you are scares us. We don't know what to do with you. Chapter 5, verse 33. Do you remember the woman who touched Jesus who was bleeding? She knows, he knows who did it, or he's looking, and I'm going to get in trouble. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Verse 36, there's another miracle combined with this one. It's Jesus raising a little girl from the dead. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Chapter 6, verse 50. Jesus has walked on water, and it says, they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it's I, do not be afraid. Chapter 9, verse 6, this is Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration. Peter has started to say stuff that he probably shouldn't say. And it says in 9, verse 6, he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Verse 32, Jesus has told them that I'm going to die and rise again. It says they did not understand the saying. They were afraid to ask him. So we get to Mark chapter 16. And the women have come, and they've seen the young man. They've seen the empty tomb. They've heard his words. And by the way, the empty tomb by itself is not testimony unless heaven explained it. And it does. a word from God comes via the young man in the shining white. And by the way, the book of Revelation makes it very clear, because what happened to him, that's going to be what all his people are like. Pure and blameless and spotless. Heaven says, he's not here. He's risen. And they're terrified. And they don't know what to do. And they leave. And you say, well, I know the rest of the story. I know Jesus met them in the garden. I've read that. But Mark, for some reason, says, I'm not telling you that part. He's left with them afraid. And I think the reason, the choice he made, the meaning he wants is something like this. If you come to Christ, he should terrify you. The risen Christ of Nazareth, real man, real body, who was crucified, should frighten you because you think that's something new and different and I don't know what to do with that. And what will you do with me? I think the ladies are thinking something like this. If something like this just happened, I think the end of the world has come. And the answer is yes. The end of the world has come in Christ. And there's a people who say, I want to join the people who are afraid and welcome him and say, you can do with me what you want. I want in with that. But it's going to cost me something. And I think that's part of their fear too. What will happen to us if we go this direction? What will change? Because seemingly something just happened that has never been seen before in the history of the earth, and we don't know what it'll mean. Well, what it means is this. Your life must change if you go that way. It must change. You cannot stay the same. And he can do what he wants because he's the risen king. He can do whatever he wants with you. And that's part of the fear too. If I come to you, what will you do to me? What things will you do in my life? How will you turn my world upside down? The women don't know right now. We don't know what'll happen next. And that's part of coming to Christ. What will you do? I've made plans. I have things in mind. And you seem like you're going to blow in and change them. And he says, yes, I will. And you do have a choice. You can say like the people did when he cast the legion of demons out, go away. Fear of you is making us want you just to leave. But that's not what he wants because he spoke comfort in here. Tell Peter, I'm going ahead. And some of us have had that thought before. He would never want me because I have sinned to such a degree, he could never welcome me. He would never welcome me. I could see him welcoming anybody on the planet but me. I know some of you have felt that before. He would never forgive me. And here we see him making a point. First things that the young man says, go tell the disciples and Peter. And that's for me. Go tell Tom. I'm going ahead of you. And he went ahead in lots of ways. He went ahead in his body. Real body. Some of us are, we're all growing older, but some of us are feeling like we're breaking down. And we're wondering what's next. Well, the inheritance that our Lord has is the inheritance of all those who are in him. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. There was actually something happening in the temple at the same time Jesus is being raised from the dead. They were waving the first sheaves of barley, and they called it first fruits. And it was a celebration that the first of the harvest has come in. We know the rest will come in. So part of the fear that we can have is this. What's going to happen to me? Is my life just going to be over and done? And the promise is no. What happened to our Lord will happen to us. If you have resisted him, today would be a glorious day to say, I'm done with that. I will join the fear of those who say, I don't know all he's going to do to me, but he's good. And he's alive. And I love him. Heaven has spoken. The young man, heaven's testimony, he's not here. You can look all you want, but he is not here. one of the proofs of the resurrection, aside from, like I said, the very fact that women testified to it, is the fact that at this moment, a belief sprung up among people and took over the Roman Empire in something that had never been known before in the history of the world, which is that people could have life after life after death. Real bodies. Not in some weird, shadowy, ghost-like world, but real bodies on a real earth. Brand new. Never been seen before. How did it happen? How could a faith like this arise unless it was actually true? And it is true. I'd like it if we could close today and we could stand and we could sing together the first song we sang today, rejoicing in the fact that Christ is alive. If you would like prayer for something, elders and deacons, wives, if you could come up. If you'd like prayer because you say, I want that for me, we would love to pray with you today while we're singing. If you have prayer for something else, you say, I would like prayer today. This one who they're afraid of, we don't need to be afraid today that he wouldn't listen. Receive the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may he lift up the light of his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace, church. He is risen.